Okay. Turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 5. This is what's on my mind and heart today. I'd like to spend a little bit of time taking you through this chapter. It's a very familiar chapter to I say, all of us, really. It's a time when the Lord Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he heals a man. And then the latter part of the chapter is him talking to a bunch of the religious leaders there among the Jews who not only did not believe in him, but they were actually opposed to him. This is when his opposition to his ministry really takes off. So much so that they want to kill him. You know, so, you know, just kind of think about that. And the Lord Jesus never ran away from a fight. He ran to them. I mean, he's picking a fight here. You can see that. Everything he does is right and just. Don't get me wrong. But I just want us to kind of spend a little bit of time thinking about this chapter, and we'll pretty much just stay in this chapter. If you want a title, I guess I could say we're talking about Jesus' authority, because that's really what he's demonstrating here, that he is the one in charge. So let's just begin reading. And it says, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first was after the troubling of the water stepped in was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And a certain man was there, which had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? The impotent man answered him, Sir, I have no man, when the water is troubled, to put me into the pool. But while I am coming, another steppeth down before me. Jesus saith unto him, Rise, take up thy bed, and walk. And immediately the man was made whole, and took up his bed and walked. And on the same day was the Sabbath. Now we'll continue on in a moment, but let's just kind of make the setting here. It's another time. He says there's another feast. We don't know what feast it was, but as you know, under the law, there were certain feasts when all the males, at least in the nation, were to come to Jerusalem and be there. They had them in the spring around the time of the Passover. There was the feast of Pentecost in the sort of midsummer. And in the fall, of course, there were feasts of trumpets and Day of Atonement and even the great Feast of Booths. So we don't know which feast it was, and it might not have been any of those feasts. It might have been a different feast, because the Jews enacted a Feast of Purim, right, in the Book of Esther, right? So from that time, that was their Thanksgiving. That would be kind of in the early spring, maybe February or so. And then they also had a Feast of the Dedication, which is mentioned elsewhere in this book, in winter, you know, to celebrate the time whenever the Lord rescued them or delivered them from the Greeks in the days of the Maccabees. So we don't know which feast it was. It's not that important, but it was a time when Jesus came to Jerusalem. And it says that he came to a place near the sheep gate. There was a pool there, and it was called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda. And that's important, because Bethesda means the house of mercy. House of mercy. That's what Bethesda means. Okay. Beth is house. Bethel, house of God. So Beth, Esda, place of mercy. And God would show his mercy. And perhaps they said that because we don't know any background on this, but we do know this is a true accounting that, and of course it was God's purpose that there was an angel. I don't think he was visible, but it was an angel that caused the water in this pool to begin to be like a cauldron. It would begin to be stirred. There was a disturbance there. And it was learned and observed that if you had an infirmity, if you were diseased, if you were sick, lame, blind, whatever, if you got in the water while it was agitating like that, the first one in would be healed. It would be a miraculous healing. And notice that the Jews understood that. They named that place. Everybody understood that this has been going on for a while. It says this whole area was covered. Maybe it looked like a beach with people laying out, you know, everywhere. But the idea was that in a certain season, we don't know how frequently it was, but every so often the water would be troubled, and whoever was able to get into the water would be healed. You can all agree that that is a sign of God's mercy, Right? I mean, that's merciful. There's nothing bad about that. And you might say, well, that doesn't seem very fair because it seems like, you know, you'd keep it troubled long enough so that everybody can get healed. But that's not how God works. God always does everything right. But he shows things to glorify himself and to teach us about Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here. So Jesus comes across, and among all these people that are there, he approaches one particular person, which, of course, he intended to go talk to. And it says that this man had had an infirmity for 38 years. That doesn't mean that he was 38 years old. It means that he's had the infirmity since he was a young man. He's older than that. I don't know how old he was, and we don't know what the cause of this infirmity was. I'm not going to necessarily say that he did something bad and now he's being punished. That's how the Jews would think about things in the Bible, and that type of thinking is cautioned against, beginning with the book of Job on, right? But nevertheless, this man was a sinner, and he had an infirmity, and he had a desire to be healed. It doesn't say that he had been there the whole 38 years, but he had been there a long time. And that tells us something about this man, even though we don't see much about him. We do know that he is a man with faith, as we'll see. He is someone who has faith in God. He's not complaining about his lot. He's not complaining about his situation. He just knows that his state is a hopeless one. Okay? And that's to what we need to take from this lesson. Because Jesus looks at him and asks a very strange question. It almost seems like an insensitive question. It's not. But it gets to the burning issue. Wilt thou be made whole? Wilt thou be healed? Would you like to be healed? You know, a sarcastic person, somebody like the woman of Samaria, who is a little biting, a little prickly, you know, she might say, well, what do you think I'm doing here? You know, no, you think I'm just trying to work on my tan? Of course I'm trying, you know. Now, he doesn't say that. He says, sir, but notice what he does say. He says, sir, I have no man. I don't have anybody who can get me. This means that this man is not like a complete paralytic, right? I mean, you can see that, right? He can walk. He can move. He just moves very slowly and very painfully. He has some sort of issue where it's all he can do to move, but he moves very, very slowly, right? And he says every time that the water begins to churn, every time the angel disturbs the water, and I'm coming before somebody else gets in before me. And he says, I have no man, I have no friend, I don't have anybody who can help me. And so you might ask the question, why is he still there? Have you ever thought about that? I mean, why is he at this pool? I mean, you know, after the first dozen times or so, he's going to figure out that somebody's going to get in there in front of him, maybe somebody with a friend. Maybe somebody's going to grab their blind friend and toss him in the pool. That's what I would do. If any of you were like that, I mean, I'd throw you, you know, I mean, I would. But he's still there. But he says, I have no friend. And this is showing us the hopelessness of our case. There's more going on here than just an infirmed man being healed. Obviously, that's going on. But Jesus is teaching us something here. And it's a lesson that, though this story is really simple, it's kind of hard for us to remember that we're like this, man. And all of God's people are like this. We're helpless. And we know we're helpless. And we know we're hopeless. And yet we're still looking for the mercy of God, right? Yeah. I mean, isn't that right? I mean, why would this man still be there if he knew that it was hopeless? But where else are you going to go, right? I mean, so we can, even with just these few words, we can see that there's something going on. There's something special about this man. And I will tell you right now, this man is a child of God. He's a born-again child of grace. He's one who's looking for mercy, but he's not getting it. He knows he needs help. So what does Jesus do? He heals him. Yeah. Does he toss him in the pool? No, he didn't have to toss him in the pool. Pool is secondary. All he has to do is say, rise up. Stand up, grab your bag, grab your bag, grab your bedroll. Rise, take up your bed, walk. And the man immediately, he was healed. Jesus healed that man. And so he jumps up and rolls up his bed and he does what he was told to do, okay? Now, as we'll see in a minute, I want to say this before I forget. If Jesus tells you to do something, you ought to do it. Okay, all right. Wade's got to get baptized. Why? Because Jesus told us to. That's exactly right. That's the right answer. If Jesus tells us to do something, you do it. And Corollary number two, right? Second part of this. If Jesus tells you to do something, you know it's the right thing to do. He'll never tell you to do something wrong. He'll always tell you, right, now you try the spirits and so, but we read the scriptures, it's pretty simple. It's pretty evident what we should do in a given situation. So it's not as hard as we want to make it. The Jews here were making it hard. They found fault with this man because he was carrying his bedroll, as we'll read in a moment. But I just want you to think about that. Jesus purposely went to Jerusalem. He found this one man out of many, and he healed him. Yeah, listen, she'll be okay. It's okay. It's okay, baby. It's okay. It's okay. Yeah, it's okay. Remember, there was a time when Paul was preaching, and there was a young man who fell asleep and hurt himself worse than she did. And everybody was fine. And he stopped and made sure he was okay. So it's good. Okay. Aren't you glad we got little ones? Yeah. It's good. Aren't you glad that happened? Yeah, I am too. Okay, so Jesus healed him. And then it says that Jesus conveyed himself away. Let's read the next verses. The Jews therefore said unto him that was cured, it is the Sabbath day. It is not lawful for thee to carry thy bed. He, that is the one who was cured, he answered them, he that made me whole, the same said unto me, take up thy bed and walk. Then asked they him, what man is it which said unto thee, take up thy bed and walk? And he that was healed wist or knew not who it was, for Jesus had conveyed himself away, a multitude being in that place. Afterward, Jesus findeth him in the temple and said unto him, behold, thou art made whole. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come unto thee. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. And therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him. They wanted to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. But Jesus answered them, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him because he not only had broken the Sabbath in their way of thinking. Let me insert that. Okay. They thought that he had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. Then answered Jesus and said unto them, let's hold right there. Okay. So the rest of this chapter is Jesus talking to them. And I do want to spend a little bit of time talking about what he has to say. But let's consider this for a moment. If there was someone who had been healed by the pool, by the mechanisms of the angel, I don't think that the Jews would have complained. Okay? It was the fact that this man was healed by what I want to say supernatural means, but by means that were unacceptable to the Jews that they're finding fault. Notice, nobody's marveling about the fact that this man just spoke and made him walk, right? Nobody's focusing on that. What they're focusing on is the technicality that he's carrying his bedroll under his arm, right? The Jews here have completely turned things upside down, right? Now it's okay to be zealous toward God, but you've got to be zealous toward God through Jesus Christ. He has to be the one that we're focusing on. And here they are obviously wrong, just make it clear, it was not a violation of the Sabbath to carry your bedroll, right? Okay, let's talk about that for a moment. But that's the basis upon which they are now going to not only persecute Jesus, but they want to kill him. They literally want to stone him. They want him dead. They hate Jesus because he told this man to carry his bedroll. How stupid is that? It's amazingly stupid. And I use the word stupid, and I sometimes get in trouble from moms who say, you shouldn't say stupid. It's a bad word. It is a bad word. It's bad to be stupid. But stupid in the proper sense means in a stupor. Okay? To be senseless. To not be aware of what's going on. It's like you're in a daze. You don't understand. That's the true meaning of what that is. So I apologize if I used the wrong word. But that's how they are. They're not seeing what's going on here. Right? This is the Prince of Life, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. You know, I don't fault the Jews so much as I can see their foolishness, right? But think about what the Bible teaches us from the very beginning. Those of us who are reading through the Bible right now, you know, we've finished up Genesis, and now we're kind of working our way through Exodus and some of the other books. But think about the Sabbath. The Sabbath begins in the week of creation, when God created the heavens and the earth, right? And he took a week to do it. He took 6 days to do it, in fact. And he completed his creation, and it says he rested the seventh day. Now, God was not tired, okay? God was not worn out. It didn't take a lot out of him to have to create the world. It was easy. It was easy. But he rested, which means he stopped creating. He stopped creating. But does that mean that God stopped doing everything? No. On the very first seventh day, that first day, did the sun still come up? Yeah. Did gravity still work? Was there still life going on? Yes, God. See, God's power is not bound by the Sabbath. Right? God does. His divine power and his divine energy and his essence and his goodness, it's every day is like that. Now, when I talk about the Sabbath, you understand that to the Jews, that was the seventh day of the week, which would be Saturday. We don't honor that. We're not bound by that. We don't not work on Sabbath. You know, Orthodox Jews do that. We come together on the first day of the month, first day of the week, Sunday, because that's the day that he was raised from the dead. And in a sense, a Sunday is like a Sabbath in that we ought to get out of our normal routine and we ought to come together and worship him. And we really ought to not work, you know, like we shouldn't treat Sunday like every other day that is there because God's given it to us for our rest. But we need to understand that the Sabbath was given to man to rest. It was for our benefit. But these people had taken the Sabbath to such a degree that you couldn't carry a bedroll, right? Or you were violating God's law. Somehow you were doing something wrong, you know? And Jews today, I'm not trying to be critical, but you know it as well as I do. There are some hyper technical Jews that will not even turn on a light switch on the Sabbath day, right? Because they're so hyper technical about this, thinking that that keeping these rules are what makes you right with God. That's clearly false. And that's the type of thinking that Jesus is attacking. Jesus had the authority to tell this man. First of all, he had the authority to heal him on the Sabbath day because God reserves the right and he does do good on the Sabbath day. In another place, Jesus said, which of you would have a farm animal fall in the ditch? Which of you would just wait till, you know, Saturday night before you pull out? Of course, you're going to jump in there and pull that animal out. He's pulling out their hypocrisy. He's saying it's not a violation of the Sabbath to do good, right? And that's the lesson that's being taught here. And they're hyper-technical about it, and they want to kill him because of that. So he tells this man, take up your bed and walk, go home. You know, you're not going to need it anymore. And he's doing it. Good idea, right? I don't fault the man in this story. You might be thinking that the man is somehow doing something wrong. He's not doing anything wrong, because where does Jesus find him? Finds him in the temple. What's this man doing? He's gone to give a thanksgiving offering to God. He's been healed, and his desire is to go thank God for the great miracle that's been given him. And notice this man doesn't realize that it's Jesus who's healed him. All he knows is that a man of God, a man told him to get up and walk, and he walked. And when the Jews said, why are you carrying that bed? The dude told me. I think he's got pretty good authority, right? You know, tell me if he can heal me, and he says for me to carry it, that's what I'm going to do. Okay, so this is good. He finds him in the temple, though. The Lord Jesus finds this man in the temple. And he says to him, don't sin anymore. Thy faith hath made thee whole. Don't sin any, lest a worse thing come upon you. Does that mean that it was because of something that he did? I don't know. But what I do know is you need to think about this question. What's worse than being lame? What's worse than not being able to walk, right? Well, there's a lot of things that are worse than that. You could be spiritually dead like these bozos over here. Right? I mean, you could be hostile to God and blind and in a stupor. How about I say that? And in a stupor to the things of Jesus Christ. That would be far worse than having to walk slow. Right? I mean, there are much worse things. So what Jesus is teaching this man, and he's teaching the Jews, and he's teaching us, John writes this down, is that think about who Jesus is and why he's doing these things. Right? He's showing his glory. He's showing his power. He's revealing who he is. And that's what we want to know. We want to know who it is that we're worshiping. And he's revealing himself to us. He's showing us his power. I mean, isn't it great that Jesus can heal just like that? Right? Does that mean that if he doesn't heal us, that somehow there's something wrong? No. No. Because everything he does is right. And if he has us continue to to have to deal with certain issues in this life, whether they be infirmities or otherwise or loss, then we know that it is ultimately to His glory and to our good. And He will be with us, right? Just as He was telling this man. And now this man went off and told the Jews who it was. Again, I don't think he was doing anything wrong. Jesus didn't tell him not to tell him who he was. Jesus said, the man made a testimony. The man said, you know that, you asked me who it was that healed me. Well, he approached me. It's Jesus of Nazareth. He's the one who healed me. He was happy to tell them. We should be happy to tell people who it is that heals us. Right? You know, so there's nothing bad down here. But notice what happens. Jesus says, my Father worketh hitherto, and now I work. And that might be difficult for us to understand. What does that mean? What does that mean? You know, Jesus is talking about healing on the Sabbath. And He's saying, I'm doing the same things that my Father does. And remember I said to you earlier about the Sabbath, right? God doesn't stop governing this universe just because it was the Sabbath day. He didn't stop. He stopped creating. He stopped that activity, but He was still going to do good. And Jesus here is not violating His own law. He knows it. He wrote it. So what does that tell us about God's heart toward us? He wants us to have a day of rest. He wants us to step back from the mundane things of our life. He knows we need to work and do all of that, but we need a time of rest. And we need a time to rest and reflect and draw close to the Lord and to do good on the Sabbath. That's the fulfillment of the law. And we fulfill the Sabbath every day. In one sense, the New Testament church, every day is the Sabbath, right? Because we're resting in the finished work of Jesus Christ. We don't have to work for our own salvation any more than this man did. This man didn't work for his own healing. He didn't contribute to it at all. That's how God saves. God speaks life. This man who was healed it shows the divine power and authority of Jesus Christ to do as He pleases. And that's what He's going to be talking about in these last verses. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because not only had He broken the Sabbath, that is in their understanding, which was wrong, but also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. But He is equal with God. That's the whole point. You see, he's not a blasphemer. The claim that he makes is a pretty powerful claim. Imagine if you met a man, it's hard to do this because, you know, we're so infused with the scriptures, but imagine meeting a man who claimed to be God. You'd say, this guy's crazy, or that's blasphemous, or whatever, you know, but then he starts to heal people, and he begins to give sight to the blind. He starts to do the things that the prophet said that he would do. And you begin to realize, this is the Lord, right? You know, the disciples in Mark chapter 4, they're in the ship, and they wake him up because there's a great storm going on, and he just tells the wind to knock it off. Peace be still, right? And it's immediate calm. And what manner of man is this? This is what they're saying to each other. Who is this guy? He's the Lord of glory. And that's what Jesus is showing in this chapter. And he did this deliberately, and he did this on purpose to bear witness to himself, to bring forth glory to his Father. And that's what he does. Now, the rest of the chapter, which I don't want to take time, I wouldn't normally be happy to take us all the way through it, and I'm not going to cut this short, but we've got something important to do. But I do want to take you through what Jesus does, because Jesus begins to speak in this section. And I want to have you all read the rest of this chapter later today or whenever you have a chance and think about it in these terms. He's going to say, I have come to do my Father's will. I don't do a thing that is not consistent with my Father. Okay? The Father has given me authority and power and judgment. It says the Father judges no man. That doesn't mean that God has given up his role of being the holy God. No, he's delegated all that to his Son. Jesus Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth. All power and authority has been given to Jesus Christ. He's the one in charge. He's the one to be honored. And he says this. He says, you don't honor the Father without honoring me. He says this. For the Father, this is verse 22, for the Father judgeth no man, but he hath committed all judgment unto the Son, that all men should honor the Son. The Son is Jesus. The Son of God. All men should honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son, honoreth not the Father, which has sent him. That's the problem here. These men that Jesus is talking to are purporting to honor the Father. The reason that they want to kill Jesus is because they feel like he has offended the Father. They're all about God. That's who we're talking about. They wouldn't be so presumptuous to call him Father, but he understood who he was referring to. God. But he says, if you don't honor me, you're not honoring the Father. You're not honoring God. Okay? You're not honoring me. That's how important Jesus is, and that's how important it is that we honor Jesus Christ, because God is not going to accept any worship on our part or anything that we do if it's not honoring and recognizing Jesus Christ. That's what this is all about. That's what it's all about. Jesus is who we focus on. You might say, well, you know, Jesus taught us to say our Father. Fine. If you want to start your prayer to the Father, you can do that. But you better understand that the Father is not going to listen to your prayer unless you're honoring the Son. Unless you're saying, Lord, Father, I'm coming to you in the name of Jesus Christ. Bless us on his behalf. Lift him up. Show your Son in my life more. You know, help, send your Son to help me. You know, you see that? This is what God wants us to do, is to focus upon the Lord Jesus. And Jesus goes on to talk about that. And he says, look, the time is coming and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God. The voice of the Son of God. He's talking about himself. And they that hear shall live. He is claiming that he has the power not only just to speak and heal somebody by the pool of Bethesda, which he did, and he healed many other people, but this same one, this Jesus, this Son of God, he's the one who speaks life to all of his children. And he does it with his voice, right? He just speaks it. And that's what our church is. Our church is just a small number of people in this larger community who God has spoken life to. You know, that's why it's good for us all to be. We come from different backgrounds and everything, but our fellowship is in Jesus. You know, your Savior is, I know him. And I know, you know, and you know him too. You know, we know him. And so, you know, this isn't an outward show of, well, you know, I go to the Primitive Baptist Church because that's what I was raised in. No, we're here to see Jesus, right? That's our bond. That's the only kind of worship that he's going to accept. But he says, that's how I make everybody alive. So we need to remember that this is who we're dealing with. And then he talks about another resurrection, which is coming at the end of time when he gets to be judge of the quick and the dead, right? And he says, the time is coming when all that are in the grave shall hear his voice. You're going to hear my voice. He's speaking in the third person, but he said, I'm the one who gives life, and I'm the one who's going to raise everybody at the dead. That's who I am. That's the claim that he makes. And then, just to cut it short, he says, there are five witnesses that bear witness of me. He says, you know, if I just make these claims without evidence, without anybody kind of backing me up, so to speak, you know, claims should be met. I'll give you five. And he says, John the Baptist. And he says, well, let's look at him. He says, John bear witness of me, right? John the Baptist was one. He says, my own works bear witness to me. You know yourself that nobody can give sight to the blind and raise the dead and you know, cure lepers and all the works that I've done in front of you. Remember in Mark 2, whenever this happened before this, whenever they lowered the person down through the roof and he said, son, thy sins be forgiven thee. And he says, just so you'll know that the Son of Man, that's me, that Jesus has power on earth to forgive sins. I'm going to tell this man to rise up and walk. And when you see him walking, you'll know that his sins have been forgiven. I've forgiven his sins. That's a claim. It's a true claim. That's who he is. That's who we worship, right? So here, he's talking about how that his own works bear witness of that. That's in verse 36. And he says, the Father bears witness of me. He said, how does the Father bear witness of me? Well, in a number of ways, we find at least on three occasions where the Lord God from heaven spoke at Jesus' baptism, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I mean, what more do you need? Right? God the Father, who spoke from Sinai, and they didn't want to hear him thundering. You know, these people's ancestors quaked because God was speaking from Mount Sinai when he gave the law. But here, God the Father says, this is my Son. Yeah. Listen to him. I'm well pleased with him. And the Spirit descended in the form of a dove, right? So God did that. But God spoke other times from heaven too. He spoke on the Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him. Or in another time, that last week before he was crucified, there was a thunder. Some people said it thundered, but he says, no, I have glorified my name and I will glorify it again. God spoke again. God the Father spoke. Yes, he is there. So that's what that is talking about. Okay. So the Father is a witness. And then in verse 39, he says the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, all of the writings of the Old Testament, all of the law that these men trusted in and thought that they were following, but they were not, right? Because if they were, they would understand who this was about. Search the scriptures, search the Old Testament, search the law and the prophets and the wisdom literature. Search all of the writings of these holy men of old who spoke as they were moved by the Holy Ghost that were speaking of me. They were talking of me. They were saying, I'm coming and now I'm here. Right? That's a very biting indictment, isn't it? You know, because if you read the Bible, if you read the Old Testament, you need to understand that it's all talking about Jesus. It's all about Him. Everything that's obscure and strange, you know, like, why in the world are they doing this? If you think about it long enough, you'll understand, really, this is teaching us about Jesus. The priests teach us about Jesus. The feasts teach us about Jesus. The sacrifices teach us about Jesus. Even the requirements for clothing and things, all of the most obscure things in the scriptures are teaching us in one way or another about Jesus. Something about His purity, something about His love, something about God's righteousness, something about whatever it is that everything that He's done is right and true. Whatever it is in the Bible is revealing us, whatever requirement God sets forth and says, these are the absolute requirements of holiness, Jesus met them all. Right? That's what we're seeing here. We're seeing coming into focus. And the last witness that is mentioned of is Moses himself. And he's not talking specifically about Moses the person, although he is. He's also talking about the law, right? The Ten Commandments and all of the law there. He says that, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. They trusted that they wanted to kill him because hey, we're keeping the fourth commandment here. You know, we're keeping that commandment concerning the Sabbath. But he's saying, look, if you understood this, you'd know who I was. And that which you think you're righteous by is actually that which condemns you. That's what he's saying here. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom you trust. For had you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. But if you believe not his writings, how shall you believe my words? This chapter shows us that if there's anyone who believes in Jesus Christ, it's because God has spoken life to him, and there's no other way. The gospel is not an invitation to dead alien sinners, people just make a decision, you know, get to go to heaven. No, God is the one who speaks. And if God has not spoken to your heart, you're not going to just be sort of neutral about it. You're going to hate him. So there's two types of people in the world. There are people who love Jesus and there's people who hate him. Now, I'll say that among the people who love him, there's a lot of them who haven't met him yet, at least have heard about him. And that's why we preach the gospel. We don't preach the gospel, though, to populate heaven. Jesus has that under control. He's not going to lose a single one, as we'll read about in the next chapter. But it is our job as believers to spread the gospel and to live lives in such a way we're happy to share that with one another, to invite them to join us as we walk in the kingdom and fellowship of Jesus Christ. So those are some few thoughts on John chapter 5. May God bless you all.